Thank you, Stuart. If you want to open your Bibles at the second letter of John, we're not going to be doing an exposition of it this morning, but we'll certainly be referring to it. Now let me pray for us as we come. Father, this is your word. This is the day you have given us. We are your people. We gather before you now, Lord, and we want to learn. We want to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of you as the living God, the God who has called us, the God who has redeemed us, the God who will keep us, and the God who will send his Son to bring us ultimately into your presence for all eternity. Father, might your Spirit in each of our hearts now touch us, that we might know the fullness of your word and be enabled and equipped to apply it in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen. I don't know if you suffer from being discouraged with your Christian walk on occasions. I confess that I do. It's an ongoing battle at times. And this morning we're going to be looking at something which might be especially relevant to that. So I hope and pray that each of us will be encouraged and challenged by it. But it's First Sunday, so we take a pause from our series in Luke. And over the last couple of years, we've been looking on our First Sunday services at men and women used by God. And this is the 12th such message in the series. And we're looking at a disciple this week that we know a little bit more about, partly because he wrote so much of our New Testament. And like James, his brother, that we considered last month, he's one of this small core of disciples that played a very special part in the ministry of Jesus. So this morning we're going to look at John, the apostle of love. Now, unlike his brother, however, we can learn much about John because, as I've mentioned, he's written so much. In our evening services at the moment over at the United Reformed Church at Trinity Local, we're looking at John's gospel. Ultimately, it's all about Jesus. And it therefore shouldn't come as a surprise that in the writings of John in his gospel, we can learn how John viewed Christ. And then in his epistles, one of which we had read to us this morning, we can see how John dealt with the church at the most formative stage of its life. Letters written to the church, and indeed letters written for us as the church today. And then thirdly, through John's eyes, we get to see the future through his God-given visions from which we have the records of the book of Revelation. So John in his writing tells us so much. The gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the church, the body of Christ, the people of God for whom he was concerned, and then finally, the return of Christ in the midst of all the strangeness and wonder that is contained in those apocryphal writings of the book of Revelation. So we have this marvelous collection, and what this does is it helps us to understand the development, the character, and the personality of this apostle of love. Indeed, we should note as we begin that apart from Paul and Luke, John wrote more of our New Testament than any other human writer. And so I want to break our consideration this morning down into four parts. I want us to look at John the disciple, a brief introduction and an overview to John. But the point of my focus on John this morning, apart from him being the apostle of love, is that John becomes the apostle of balance. We will see how he balances love and truth. We will see how he balances ambition and humility. And then finally, we will see how he balances suffering and glory. So let's begin then by just introducing the disciple John. Both scripture and church history, and we have a lot of information concerning John, record that John played a major role in the early church. Now, I've mentioned that he was part of this core group of disciples, along with his older brother James and the disciple Peter. Yet he certainly wasn't the dominant disciple in this particular group. As we've looked at when we considered the studies on Peter and James. And although we we repeatedly see him in the company of Peter, particularly in the first 12 chapters, for example, of the book of Acts, John is very much in the background of what is going on. He's present. John's moment of real leadership came ultimately because he basically outlasted all the other disciples. Church history tells us that John was the only disciple who did not die a martyr's death. That's a unique privilege given to John, but he was the only one who did not die a martyr's death, although he will certainly have to suffer on that journey. But by virtue of being the longest lasting disciple, the longevity of this man, he effectively became a patriarchal figure in the early church. And this lasted well into the first century and was stamped very much on the primitive church, well into the area following the apostolic era. Now, we've seen already that when we looked at James, that John, his younger brother, tended to be in the thick of things with James throughout the gospel accounts. He was pretty similar to James in his temperament. He was very keen to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans for their lack of hospitality. He was in the midst of the debates on who was the greatest, and he put in a bid for the greatest throne, that alongside Jesus. In those early days, his zeal and ambition certainly matched that of his brother James. The difference I think we can find with John is that we get to see him grow and mature spiritually because of his writings. By reading what John wrote, we can see the development that takes place in John. Because if you were to look at it as it is, as I have summarized thus far, it might seem a bit strange to call John the apostle of love. The apostle of love who wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. The apostle of love who rebuked a man for preaching in Jesus' name. Is this what we mean? But I love the way John MacArthur puts this. John MacArthur says, John aged well. He aged well. And may that be the story for many of us. When we look back to our younger days, may we age well. May we mature well. May we grow more in Christ as we age day by day. This rugged, hard-edged, fiery fisherman became a disciple who would write more about love than any other disciple. And that includes Paul and Luke. He would stress the Christian's love for Christ in his writings. He would stress Christ's love for the church in his writings. He would stress the believer's love for each other in his writings. In John, we see a wonderful living example of ongoing sanctification as he becomes more like his Lord day by day, year by year. But let's turn then to a little bit more of the detail that we have with regard to this disciple, John. And firstly, to consider the balance that he had to find between love and truth. One of the greatest dangers I sense in the church today is the tendency to be drawn and pulled to extremes. And it's often done with the best of intentions. If we consider worship, we have those that would only sing psalms and sing them without any accompaniment of music whatsoever. And then when you go to the other extreme, you have a full-blown rock-style so-called worship concert. And then you have the fierce legalism of some to the careless, it really doesn't matter, antinomianism of others. From the cultish separatism, from pulling back from the world, to the invisible distinctness of worldly engagement, where you can't tell a Christian from a person who lives day by day in the world. These are the tensions that often pull the church in directions in which it ought not to be going. I could perhaps add the tendency of groups today who would say, love is all you need. That's it. It's all about God's love. Forget about all this repentance stuff. Forget about all this sin stuff. Let's just embrace the love of God. Love is all you need. Or indeed, you could take the other extreme, which would say, force feed them the truth. Don't care how you get it, just get it into them. There's power in the Word of God, and there is power in the Word of God. Just get it into them. Brainwash them. It's not what's in us or before us today in this life of John. In John, we have an amazing example of the great need in all things in the church, and that is balance. And perhaps we see the end product of this best in our reading this morning, if you're open at John and his second epistle. Let me share the opening verses and watch how John weaves love and truth together to form one chord. The elder to the elect lady and her children, and we're not going to get into that. We believe in all probability this is to a church and to the congregation. And to them, John says, whom I love in truth. How does he love them? In truth. What does that imply? That if it's not in truth, it's not love. You know, so for those that would turn a blind eye to truth and say, all I got to do is love them, John says, no. To those whom I love in truth. Real love is established in truth. Real love is necessary. You know, when I was a soldier, I had to tell my men to do a lot of things and a lot of things they didn't like to do. I wasn't telling them to do that because I was the boss. I was telling them to do that because that was good for them, because it was necessary for them, because it might be painful, but it was going to keep them alive whenever the bullets start to fly. Love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. What does that tell us? Those who don't need to know don't know the truth are in a different place entirely. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us until we get confused and lose our way. No. And will be with us forever. And look what flows from this. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. This is consequential. It's consequential of love expressed on the basis and only on the basis of God's truth. How often do we pray and offer each other grace and love and mercy and peace? But it's only got any substance when it's established on truth. From God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. In truth and love. Now he flips them. In love and truth, and now in truth and love. Do you see this? I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. The sad implication there is that some of the church may not be walking in truth. Some of our families may not be walking in truth. Just as we were commanded by the Father. This isn't some optional extra that men have made up. It's a command of God the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning. Right back in the Old Testament. Don't give me Christians who say, I'm not interested in the Old Testament. I'm only interested in the New Testament. I only want to think about Jesus. He said that we have had from the beginning. God is not making this up as he goes along. He has a plan for us, a purpose for us. That began with when he said, let there be. But the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Love one another. Doesn't say like one another. Isn't that good? Sometimes it's very hard to like each other. It's actually a lot easier to love each other. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, his truth. We walk according to truth. This is a commandment, just as we've heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it. All these Christians who are subject to no commandments, I don't know what Bible they're actually reading. So forget the either or, guys. We can't have one without the other. What a difference this would make in our church today. What a difference this would make in our lives today if we could only get this balance of love and truth. But what is clear is that while John hungered for truth from the beginning, we see this. Whenever he left John the Baptist, he was initially one of the Baptist disciples. You see that in John 1:35. But his passion for truth was exposed because there was a gaping big hole in his character when it came to the love department. Passion for truth, but seriously lacking in love. Calling down fire. Rebuking someone because, as John put it in Mark 9:38, because he does not follow us. He didn't even say follow Jesus. He says because he does not follow us. The arrogance. And you can see many more of them. I could take you through loads of them. Let's accept that it was part of John's character and it was a deficiency. John was aggressive. John was competitive. John could be downright sectarian. He could display intolerance. But John kept seeking after the truth. With all his weaknesses and with all his feelings, he sought to follow his Savior. And his Savior taught him. And he gave him an example to follow that you and I have today. That same example of the life of Jesus that John clearly learned so much from is the same Jesus that we need to look to today to learn from for ourselves. And you know, by the time we get to his epistles, we see a man who has the balance right, ministering in love and truth to the church to which he writes. And I just want to say to you all this morning, whether you're, I'm still a relatively young Christian, I suppose. So age isn't the issue here. It's where are you? Are you a young model John today? all fired up for the truth, but lacking in love. I would encourage you to read John's epistles. Note the transformation in this man's life that takes place. Let Christ shape you as he shaped John. But lest we see this in any way compromising on truth, look at John's final words in our reading, if I can pick it up from verse 7. You see, he doesn't hide from the reality. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh, people who deny the physical return of Jesus Christ. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist, as we've already explained to you before, is apparently one individual ultimately that will come, but there's lots of Antichrists in the build-up to that. And things, people which are anti-Christian. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for. Not that your works have done you any good, but this implies that the believer works, engages with the Word of God, prays, understands the Word of God, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. It's that simple. If we are not preaching Christ, if we are not preaching truth, we do not belong to God. That's a shocking statement, but it's a true statement, and we need to know it. We can dress ourselves up. We can call ourselves a church, but we are not preaching Christ. We're not of God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring his teaching, do not receive him into your house, or even give him a greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Oof. Christianity teaches hospitality. Christianity teaches love, preaches grace, preaches everything. But this is such that John says, don't touch it. Don't even greet the people. Real love can only be established and maintained on the basis of truth, not compromise. And that is such a lesson to the church in our age, where everyone would have us compromise on everything. But you see, if I love you, I can't allow that. If I love you, I can't deny truth. That's a sobering thought. But then secondly, come to another example of balance, and that is the balance of ambition and humility. And surely we all need this in our lives. The young John was ambitious. He had plans for himself. Now, while it's not wrong to be ambitious, nor indeed to aspire to leadership, it's wrong if it comes from selfish motives, as John seems to have displayed in his early years. And in particular, if those motives are not tempered with the balancing of humility. In Mark 10:31, Jesus has just been teaching the disciples on humility. And if you want to turn over to that, because I'm just going to reference a few verses in Mark 10. So Jesus has been teaching the disciples on humility, and he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Which makes what follows, a few verses later, very telling. Look at verse 35 following. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Wow. Arrogance or what? This is Jesus, the Son of the living God. These were his disciples. These were two of his closest disciples. Okay, get a lot of this. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. I mean, I read that and it scares me. And then I think sometimes, how do I pray? And I think, oh, do I find myself coming to God with that self-same attitude? Lord, I want you to do what I ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one in your right hand and one in your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to cup or drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, what follows here really reflects the arrogance of these two dedicated young disciples. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus' response is powerfully prophetic. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And to make matters worse, as we noted when we looked at James, there is then the wider impact of that. If you look at verse 41, the whole unity of the disciples is now thrown into question. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. Putting it bluntly, uses the word servant, and then it just, you must be a slave. Slave of who? Just the leaders? No, a slave of all. And Jesus finishes with that wonderful example of authority and true humility. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had led by example, and Jesus will do by example. And this is what he says the disciples are to do. You see, the error John made was one that many still make today. And I find this a lot. In the whole range of secular fields in which people work, once I was a soldier and I was confined to that, now my horizons are much broader. And here is the mistake that people make. That is, they desire to obtain a position more than they desire to be worthy of the position. Do you understand what I'm saying? They desire to obtain the position more than they desire to be worthy of the position. Let others promote you. Let others suggest and guide and lead you in that area. You only ask God that you're worthy. And let him work out the obtaining. Pardon me. And again we see Jesus having to address this necessity of humility with the disciples. We see it in the story of the wedding. In Luke, we're told, don't go and take the prime seat, but sit down there and let somebody come. No, you've got to move up a bit. Rather than somebody come to you and say, sorry, you're in the wrong place. You've got to go down a bit. Do you see what Jesus is saying there very subtly? Don't be presumptuous. And then we see it again in the washing of the feet. Jesus, the Son of God, washing the disciples' feet. And we had this mentioned to us, you know, last week, that this was the lowest slave in the household that did this job. And that still needs to be addressed in the church today. Not only in terms of people seeking to be leaders of the church and people seeking positions of authority in the church. You know, one of the things that I really, really, really praise God for is I was not called as a young man who went to theological college and got all the rest of it and then called a pastor of church. Because vanity of vanities, I might actually think I deserved it. I'm just a soldier saved by grace and called by God. I don't stand before you this morning with anything that makes me deserve this job or this position of trust that I have been placed in. And I can tell you, I've been doing this for 10 years now, and I'm as dependent on God every day as I ever was. And that's what we need. But then there's also what people expect. People lift men up. Now, we don't suffer from that in Trinity. I'm very much one of yous, and some of you remind me of it. I'm a lot worse than some of yous, as some of you remind me of it. I do love the words that come from our children. Our children really do think I'm really quite good on the spiritual side of things. And that concerns me a little bit. But you need to be careful what people think. I remember I was called to an FIC church as a pastor before coming to Trinity. And I went to them, and it was a church I was very familiar with, a church that I preached in many, many times. And, it looked like a good fit. And then we encountered the normal problem, and that was the subject of baptism. And, of course, I'm not a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. And they were Baptistic in practice, so we talked that through. And I think I rather foolishly, on my part, but in my vanity, agreed that I wouldn't teach on the subject of baptism. And since I've got no issues of baptizing a believer, that doesn't bother me at all. But I will not re-baptize someone who has been baptized previously. And of course, so I said this and we talked and they said, well, what are we going to do about that? It's going to be a problem. And I said, well, not a problem. I said, one of the other elders can do that. You know, I respect where people are coming from, but I can't do it. And they said, no, but people wouldn't be happy with that, Jim. Why would the pastor be baptizing one and just another elder baptizing another? You see? That's in a good evangelical church. Do you see how we can lose our way in terms of humility? But as ever, the evidence from an ongoing walk with Christ reflects the Spirit's molding. And that's what we see in John. We see it in his writing. The evidence is clear that he has now found the balance between ambition and true humility. In his gospel, he never once mentions his own name. You notice that? The closest we get to him is when he refers to himself in relation to Christ. In John 13:23. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining close at the table. Do you know, I, like many other people, and I now think it's wrong, and my dear brother George and I had a really good dig into this, think that this is some sort of really special relationship that set John up as different to the other disciples. He was the one that Jesus loved in a special way. And I have to tell you, I don't think that's true. The deeper you go into John's writings, You see that John is actually showing humility here. He's saying that Jesus loves John. Wow. John MacArthur says, it's almost as if John is in awe of the fact that Jesus loved him. Aren't you in awe of the fact that Jesus loves you? Aren't you, every single one of you? Or is there a wee bit in us that thinks, well, I'm not bad. I'm not a bad person. You know, I can understand why Jesus would love me. God forbid that he would love any of us. And yet he does. He died for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed. Even for you and me. awesome or what? And when we come to John's epistles, we find him referring to little children and beloved. He's not being derogatory when he calls them that. That's a father's address, reflecting humility and tenderness. By the time you get to his final contribution in Revelation, we read in chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was one of them now. He was suffering with them. And even though he was the last remaining disciple and effectively patriarch of the church, we see no arrogance, but only humility. Following Christ, surrendered to the Spirit, cannot fail to change us. I say us because you and I are no different to John here. I love the song we closed with last Sunday night, Just As I Am Without One Plea. And that's the way we've got to come before God. Not be discouraged, because he's going to mold us. And then finally, and very briefly, the balance of suffering and glory. We mentioned in his early years, John had a thirst and hunger for glory, probably influenced by that amazing experience he had in the Transfiguration. But it's seen in his desire for that throne. He wanted to be in the number two or the number three throne when he got to heaven. But he also had an aversion to suffering, didn't he? When he deserted Christ, in Mark 14:20, when they all deserted Christ, when he was arrested. And then James and John had answered Jesus with, we are able. And then sadly showed the opposite to be true. But here, do you know when I get in there, my heart gets so sad. Do you ever feel for the people in the Bible and you think, oh, how could you say that? You know, because you know the next bit and you know that we are able, and then they run away. And then I think, what about me? But then my heart was really lifted with this. You know, God just really showed me here. Our failures are never the end of the matter, but rather they are simply the beginning when we are in Christ Jesus. You get that? Your failures, your weaknesses are never the end. They are the beginning. They are the rough clay that our Lord Jesus is going to take. And as the potter, he's going to mold us so that we're more like him. Now, other disciples, I won't read all of these because of our time, but they put the flesh in the bones about suffering. Paul in Philippians 3:10, and Paul again in Romans. Let me just read this one. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then you have those wonderful words in Peter, 1 Peter 1, 6-7. And you see, John would get a real taste of suffering. John would see his brother James become the first martyr. And John would watch all his friends and Paul be martyred one after the other. And John would survive. And all the reliable evidence points to John becoming the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And then there, under the persecution of the emperor Domitian, he was banished to the prison community of Patmos, where he would have the visions that he would write in the book of Revelation. And we're told that he was almost blind from the sulfur in the air. And yet we see no bitterness in his later writings, rather a quiet longing for the glory that will be his and the glory that will be ours. Let me just one more quote from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, get a load of this, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. You see, we can only behold the glory of Christ when we are like Christ. Otherwise, we couldn't come into his presence. Let me just close by saying this. Do you know, in these disciples, we're seeing repetition. We're seeing men called by God, women called by God, and we're seeing God use them in incredible ways. And you know, there's no superstars amongst them. They're just ordinary Joes like you and me. It's what God does with them that is amazing. And there's not a person in this building this morning that God can't do amazing things with. If only we will let him. If only we will surrender to his word and to his spirit. And do so expectant of the glory that one day will be ours. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that we might discover balance. Balance that makes us more like Christ. That we might be filled with love established in truth. That we might have ambition grounded in humility. That we might have suffering in expectation of glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.